Right. Recording in progress.
I remember him because the church that he pastored taught us a lot of lessons in church planting. Right. So as a young man, I grew up learning from our fellow brethren, elders from the established churches. And I think today, introducing him gives a lot of pleasure because, you see, when we were young, we see those who were up there. But today, I don't know whether we, seems that his hair still stays black, mine has already turned white. Right? But I've always learned a lot from him, and this morning we are so glad to have him back with us, right, to continue the series of studies that he has with us. I believe last week he has left some assignment for us to read. Not too sure whether we have done it, but I just want to thank him for coming to continually equip us with the knowledge of God's word. Pastor Sim, please.
Good morning. Let me get my... Now, for those of you who still do not have a copy of the Journey Through series, please do get yourself a copy. I think it's with Pastor John, right? Yeah, so you can use that in your study so that by July, you will roughly have a better hold, a handle of what the two letters of Paul to First and to Thessalonica is all about. Okay, we are continuing this study, second session today, and this is what we will be studying in the coming months. Today we will deal with knowing God. Who is this God? Because I've taken a mixture of approach, topical study as well as expositional, because that will give you a way that you can actually study a Bible book. Either you can do it expositionally, verse by verse, or you can do it thematically. Okay, and we are having a mixture of both in our study of Thessalonians. Okay, if you read the papers, you will be appalled, or you shouldn't be surprised. Rather, you shouldn't be appalled about the world that we are living in. Okay, we read of wickedness, we read of evil, we read of war in our world. Okay, the Russian, the Ukraine-Russian war is entering its third year. February, the war started, and we are nearing into the third year. Okay, the Hamas-Israel war, there's a ceasefire that plan in place. Even as they talk about ceasefire, Netanyahu is talking about fighting again. Okay, so is that volatile? Okay, it was in the news today as I was coming here. I heard that he said that U.S. and they will fight again if it is not the end. It's not the end. And we don't know how is going to, what is going to happen next. And then on the economic front, we are going to be in trouble. Okay, China-US trade war is going to impact us quite a bit. Then we are in facing climate change. El Nino is going to... we are really experiencing it. Four full days of rain. I've never seen this kind of rain before, okay? And then this week, we are supposed to have rain, but thankfully, it's just not that bad, okay? But again, the NEA, Environment Ministry, is saying that, expect El Nino effect until April, which is a long stretch. And so we live in that kind of world, this kind of world. It's volatile, it's turbulent, is unpredictable, and it's uncertain. And someone told me that the certainty in our world is this uncertainty, you know. That's the only certainty that we can expect, the uncertainty of our world. And last week we saw that the Thessalonians believers were suffering because of persecution. At the end of his first letter, Paul is confident that they will remain steadfast and faithful despite the challenges, despite the uncertainties. And it is not because the Thessalonians are capable or faithful or strong. Because Paul's confidence that they will remain faithful is predicated on who God is. And God will strengthen them and keep them faithful. And this is what... And this is where we will look at today, the kind of God that we have and we need in uncertain times. A certain God. It's not which God, but the certainty of our God, the faithfulness of our God in difficult times. And last week, we looked at the verse. We look at that verse. I ended up with this verse. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And this is where if you want to be faithful, you need to know who your God is. And that's what Paul is telling us. Okay? And it is this God who is going to keep us blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But who is this certain God that we have? Who is this faithful God? This kind of God, or the attributes of God that's going to keep us safe. And Paul, what Paul says about God in this verse is so assuring for us. He's the God of peace. In a world where there is no peace, He is the God of peace. And in a world where we face turbulent times, uncertain times, we can experience His peace. And we can indeed claim the verse in Isaiah that God will keep you in perfect peace whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. That's the God of peace, the certain God, the God of peace. And we pray, like Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, may the God of the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with all of you. And this is our starting point. The Lord's presence in our life is what is going to bring us through in difficult times because He gave us His peace. Paul explains this confidence. We go back to that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. God will make this happen, for He who calls you is faithful. He's not only the God of peace, He's the faithful God. The God of peace that we believe in, that we trust in, is the faithful God. He will empower us to be strong and steadfast. We experience His peace, we live, we are able to live a godly life. And the promise is that God will make this happen. He undertakes the task of keeping us in His peace and in keeping us blameless until Jesus Christ comes again. And so therefore, the starting point is not how faithful we think we are. Many of us pride ourselves as that we live a committed life. Okay? But in that desire to live that committed life, I think there is a bigger factor, a driving force. God will make it happen. The focus, therefore, should not be on how faithful we are or how committed we are. The focus is on how committed God is to us, how faithful God is to us. And that is the reason why you and I must know this God. better, because our faithful God will keep us faithful. We ask this simple question in our study today. What can we know about God in these two letters? What did Paul say about God that is so assuring for us? We already discovered that he is the God of peace. He is the faithful God. Paul now gives us a third picture of our God. He is a God of justice. Our second song this morning speaks about God who is just. And this is actually one of the main focus of who God is. Paul pointed to the Thessalonians in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their suffering, unjustly because of persecution. Paul says, look, your God give you peace in the midst of turbulence. Your God is faithful. He will keep you blameless because he is a God of justice. He will give you vindication. In 2 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, God will use this persecution to show his justice. God is just, and that is an affirmation for us. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And this is where you know that at the end of the day, our suffering will come to an end. The injustice that we face will come to an end because of who God is. He is the God of justice. He is the righteous God. He is the righteous judge. He will punish evildoers and wickedness. And so no matter how bad this world is, you must keep in mind in the picture that our God is the God, is our righteous judge. And in his justice, he will give relief. He will vindicate, he will defend, and he will deliver us. And most important, he will keep us safe. God is just because he is the righteous judge. Whatever unfairness that you face, whatever injustice that you have experienced, it will come to an end. That's the assurance that Paul gave the Thessalonians, and is the assurance that God gives to us. He will use bad things. He will use bad things like persecution and injustice and turn them around for good. Because Paul says that God will use this persecution to make you worthy of his kingdom for which you are suffering. You know, if you look at Romans 8:28, okay, for all things work for the good of those who love him, right? That's Paul's assurance to the Roman Christian. All things will work for good. The good and the bad will eventually turn out for our good, for the simple reason that our God is a God of justice. He will use this persecution, he will use whatever that is bad to make you worthy of his kingdom. It is what we call the refiner's fire. Okay, so while we have to go through trials and tribulations, while we go through the fire, so to speak, understand that it has a purifying effect on your life. Because Paul assures us that God will use this trouble, this persecution, this trial, to make you worthy of his kingdom for which you are suffering. And so I want to suggest to you, in fact, scriptures is quite clear that you and I are not spared suffering just because you are a child of God. Okay? Suffering is part and parcel of a fallen world. Injustice is part and parcel of a fallen world. And we will be victims of those elements of injustice, of suffering. We will have to go through it. But whatever we go through is not without effect, because God is going to use that to make you worthy children. And that gives us a new take about the pain that we are going through. God is turning it around for our good, for our glory. Who is this God that we trust in? He's a God of peace. He's the faithful God. He's a God of justice. What else can we know about this God, this certain God, in these uncertain times? And the next stretch of our study, I want to bring you into deeper and heavier theological themes. Themes like election, doctrine of election, themes like the Trinity. You'll be surprised that it's being dealt with by Paul to this church. And when Paul, as I suggested last, as I showed you last week, actually spent close to 5 to 6 months with this church. And in that 5 to 6 months, he's talking about the Trinity to them. How long have you been a Christian? Probably 20 years. Have you heard a teaching on the Trinity before? But Paul taught the deep truths of election and the Trinity to a young church 5 to 6 months old. And as Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, Paul described three characteristics of a true believer. Three things that if you profess to follow Jesus must do. One, you turn to God from idols. Okay? It is a deliberate choice of who your God is. So the Thessalonians have turned from their Greek and Roman idols, from their pagan idols, to serve the living God. And that's the reason why I believe that Paul's larger ministry is to the Gentiles in the city. Because Jews don't turn from idols. Okay? Only pagans turn from idols. So, but Paul has now given us the first characteristic that all believers must have. You must have turned to God from idols. And second, you to serve the living God, the true and living God. You turn to God from idols because you now know that the God you know is indeed the true God and who is alive. And that is the third characteristic that must characterize us as we live life in this turbulent, uncertain world. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. The third characteristic is one that is most missing from Christians today. We don't anticipate, we are not excited about Jesus Christ's second coming. We are so entrenched in living in this world of ours that we don't look beyond this material world. But Paul says that a true believer is one who embrace, anticipate, expect Jesus to come back again, and is part and parcel of our psyche and our motivation. And the second coming looms very large in these two letters, because it is the hope that we have. If our hope is just in this world, we are to be most pitied, because this world is going to burn up. It's going to be judged. There's nothing worthy for us in this world. And that's the reason why we will deal with this enduring hope in our last session in July. And so, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we serve the living and true God. We serve the living and true God, which we look at in the second characteristic, that a Christian is one who serves the living and true God, in verse 9. That title, what Paul says is not a description of who God is, but it's actually a title of who God, or that belongs to God. Paul is not simply saying that our God is alive, which is true. Our God is alive, all right? He is the living God, as compared to lifeless, non-living idols. Rather, Paul is using an Old Testament title of God, the living and true God is a title of God in the Old Testament. And this is the God that Abraham believed in Genesis 21:33. Okay, Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God, the living and true God. Or in the NIV, the Reader's Version, the God who lives forever. Paul is not just giving a description of who God is. Paul is citing and calling God the eternal God. In the Old Testament, the person's name embodies his reputation, his character, his personhood. It embodies his authority and his involvement. A person's name not only identifies him, it defines him. It defines him. Like Abraham, like the Thessalonians, we believe in the Lord, the eternal, ever-living God. The Lord is the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. You don't see this in your English Bible, because in the English Bible, they capitalize the word L-O-R-D. In the brief Hebrews, it's actually YHWH, the tetragrammaton, the unpronounceable name of God. The Lord, capitalized in our Bibles, is the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. Yahweh, the covenantal God of the Patriarchs, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the living God, the eternal God. And we see this in Jeremiah 10:10. Jeremiah explains why it is foolish to believe in idols. And he calls on God's people to worship Yahweh, the Lord, capitalized. The God we serve is the true God. He's the living God, the eternal King. And this is the title that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. The true God, the living God, the eternal King. Again, understand who our God is. Because our God is not a transcendent deistic God. God transcendence is his otherworldliness. He is distinct from his creation. And that is described in the phrase, that word transcendence. His otherworldliness. Transcendence means God is way, 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 way up high, up there in the heavens. Deistic means God is totally not involved with his creation. You see, a lot of people think that our God created us and then left us be to live our own life the way we want. And this transcendence, deistic or deism, is actually very prevalent in Christians who don't think about the second coming, who's only living for this world. That God is not involved in your life at all. The world, the material world, is there, all there is, and God is in the other world. Those of us who are in who listen to oldies, you might have come across, you might know that Bette Miller popularized a hit song with a refrain that says, God is watching us. Right? God is watching us. And the last phrase is, from a distance. God is watching us from a distance. That is transcendence deism. And Paul is saying, no. That's not who our God is. Our God is not watching us from a distance. Okay? Because our God is immanently, intrinsically, and intimately involved with us. He is the one who initiates a personal relationship with all of us. He's the God who chose you and elected you to be saved. In one of the worship songs this morning, we talk about we choosing God, right? That's our response to God first choosing us. So we must get it in right context. Otherwise, we think that we are the masters of our own life. We chose God. Perish that thought, because God chose you first. And in response to God electing us to be saved, we enter into that election. We say, yes, include me. That God chose us is a core doctrine of Christianity. And God chose people like Abraham. He called Abraham from the land of Ur to go to the promised land. He chose one man. And then of the two twin brothers, he chose Jacob over Esau. He chose the younger over the older twin brother. And of all the nations in this world, he chose Israel to be his covenant nation, his treasured possession. He chose. The sad truth about Israel today is that despite being chosen, God's chosen nation, they don't accept the fact that the Messiah has come. The question, therefore, as we think about that God has chosen you to be his own people, we are now dwelling into very deep theological themes. God's election of you as his child to believe in him. Why do you think God chose you of all the people? Maybe you are pretty, you are handsome, you are very intellectually clever, you have a PhD. Perish those thoughts, because we are never worthy of God's choice and election. And Paul reminded us that he chose the Thessalonians for one simple reason: he loved them. God loves you and has chosen you. It is his love, because he loved them. We know, brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. And this is where we stand in this turbulent times. We are chosen because God loves me. In his second letter, Paul will emphasize this doctrine of election one more time. Dear brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation. And many of us are in this category. You are the first in your family of non-believers to believe. You are chosen because he loved you. Paul also explains how you know that God has chosen you. In verse 14, he called you to salvation when we told you the good news. Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me unpack this, what Paul is trying to say here. The Thessalonians becoming Christian was proof that God had chosen them. That you are a Christian today is proof that you are God's elect. This sounds like a circular argument, right? But Paul is saying that, look, the very fact that today you believe in Jesus Christ is proof that you are elected. Otherwise, you will not believe. Jesus himself says that no one can come to the Father unless the Father calls them. And so if you have come to Jesus, it is because you are chosen. think about what happened in your life. Someone shared the gospel with you, right? And you believe in Jesus Christ. Then contrast with you sharing the gospel with someone else, but the person don't want to believe. You believe because you are chosen. Is that person who rejected the gospel you shared to not chosen? We don't know. You need to continue to share the gospel. God's choice of you to be his children is a very difficult doctrine because some people say it's unfair. But for us, we just need to dwell in it and then be thankful that God has chosen us. In Acts chapter 13, it is told to us that all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. This is the predestination doctrine. If you are predestined, you will become believers. Again, you say, if you are predestined, where is my free choice? That's why it's difficult. We are entering into very difficult theological truth. We are chosen, we are predestined to be believers. And we can argue until the cows come home why this is so. But Paul wants us to understand, and he told the Thessalonians, for one reason, God loves you, that's it. God loves you. Let's just enjoy God's love. And perhaps when we get to heaven, all these things will be sorted out. Okay? That why you're chosen and someone else is not. But there is more things to come. See, before anyone comes to share the gospel with you, you are already chosen, which is even more challenging, isn't it? Even before God created this world, God loved us. Again, it's predicated by God's love. God loved us and chose us in Christ. Even before you are conceived in your mother's womb, God already chose you to be a believer. Mind-boggling. You have not even existed and you were already chosen. In eternity past, even before you are conceived, that's still too recent, is before God created the world. Paul gave us another reason why we are chosen. God chose you because this is what he wanted for you. He enjoys doing this for you. You look at verse 5. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So you must, in your sanctified imagination, think about a God who says, oh, I'm choosing you, and then he smiles. You are his choice. That's yet another reason why you are chosen. We are looking at all the reasons why you are chosen. He loved you. It was his pleasure. He predestined you. And it is because of his mercy and grace. Nothing more, nothing less. Ephesians 2, in one of his other letters to the Ephesian church, Paul says that God is so rich in mercy and he loves us. Again, it's predicated on God's love. That it is only by God's grace that you have been saved. God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It is a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So stripped to its bottom, to its all barest minimum. Okay. you have nothing to offer. You are chosen. You are today worshiping God for one simple reason. God chose you because He loved you, because of His grace and His mercy. We can debate on this whole doctrine of God's election until the cows come home. The cows have actually come home and we are still debating it. But for us, this is what you must come to accept, that this is what the Bible teaches, however difficult it is. And it is supposed to encourage us. Paul highlights the doctrine of election not so that we can fight each other and debate it. That's the scholar's job. Okay, and PhDs have been won and has been awarded on this doctrine. But mind you, each time Paul writes about the doctrine of election, it is in the context of encouragement. That you are so loved that God chose you. And so you must understand some of these difficult doctrines is given in the context of pastoral, practical reasons for our encouragement, in order that we can know our God better, so that we can trust in this faithful God who will keep us faithful. After choosing us for salvation, what did God do? God continued His involvement with us. He allows us to call Him Abba Father. He adopts us into sonship. We are no longer slaves, we are no longer strangers, we are no longer sinners, but we are redeemed children of God. And not only that we are God's children, we are heirs of God. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Heirs of God, and we will share in whatever God is going to give Jesus Christ. It's not just inheritance that we have as children of God. It is inheritance that God will give to Jesus, and we will share in that, the co-heirs of Jesus Christ. And that is the reason why Paul is mindful of the family relationship in his letter. In all his letters, Paul is mindful of the family relationship. At the start of his letter, Paul already says that God is our Father and we belong to God the Father. This is the certainty of our God. This is the stability that we have. God is our Father, and we belong to Him. We are privileged status as God's children. We are writing to you, to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's precious possession. Not just children of God, but family and precious possession of God. In his second letter, Paul stressed the same truth. As he begins his second letter, he begins with the fact that we are family. We are writing to you, the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same greeting and it's the same affirmation of faith that we belong to God the Father, that He is our Father, and that is our greatest privilege. We are God's precious possession. It's our strongest protection and security. We look at a verse like this, we belong to God. No, that's not. You need to see that if you belong to God, God will protect you 100%. And that's what I think he's telling the Thessalonians when he's begin both his letters this way. You are God's treasured possession, a possession that he will protect and secure. So we are done with this big theological theme of God choosing you. Now we go on to the second big theological theme that Paul deals with in his two letters. The doctrine of the Trinity. If you look at the way in which Paul taught, the kind of things that Paul taught this church in the first, in the last, in 5 to 6 months, you'll be surprised that he dealt with major doctrinal topics like election, the Trinity, the second coming, right? We don't deal with these three topics as follow-up materials. When a person becomes a Christian, we talk about assurance of salvation, we talk about worship, we talk about prayer, right? We talk about using your gifts. But we don't talk about the fact that that new believer is chosen by God. That we serve a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that we have to anticipate. The third characteristic of being a Christian in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, hoping to anticipate the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul set Jesus Christ on the same status and level as God the Father. And Paul is telling us that Jesus is himself God, on equal par with God. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, a little while later, Paul talks about Jesus as God's Son from heaven, whom God the Father raised from the dead. If you do a study of how God dealt with God the Father and Jesus Christ, you begin to realize that Paul talks about a plurality of persons within the Godhead. He didn't say, no, this is the doctrine of the Trinity, then he says God the Father, God the Son. But he infused it into his writing. There is God the Father, there is Jesus Christ, and there is a third person, God the Holy Spirit, which he mentioned in another verse. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects his instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gave you his Holy Spirit. It is God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God himself. And so you will find that's how Paul deals with the Trinity. He speaks of the three persons in one God as co-equal, intimately involved in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, again, we go back to that verse. May God himself, that's God the Father, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the Son. And then Paul affirms this security, this God keeping us, but this time involving the Holy Spirit. God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Our choice, our election is through God the Father, but the sanctification work is the work of all three persons of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, through the Son, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that tells us something about the Trinity. The Trinity is not to confuse us, which sometimes the way we teach it is a very confusing doctrine. But Paul's emphasis is this, that the Trinity has the same goal for us. And what is the same goal? To keep us holy, to sanctify us, to consecrate us. The word sanctification, to sanctifying work, is the word sanctification is actually a big theological term. But it simply means that we are set apart. We are made holy. We are set apart. We are consecrated. We are made holy for God. And the triune God works together in unity of persons, in unity of purpose, in unity to keep us in His love, so that we live godly lives as we wait for the Son to come back again. And so we see how Paul dealt with the doctrine of the Trinity as he brings in the work of the Trinity in keeping us in God's love. There is one more thing that Paul tells us about God, as I want to close now. We are almost, time is very up. It is the God who gave us His word. Our God is a God who communicates with us. And He gave us His word. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received this message from us, His message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted that what we say was the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. Paul affirms that whatever he taught to the young Christians in Thessalonica is God's word. And Paul says that this word that you receive from us, continues to work in you. Our God is the one who communicates with us through His word, and His word is still working in our lives. God's word reveals who God is. God's word reveals God's will for us. God's word reveals God's works in this world and in our lives. And it is really foolish of us if we don't spend time knowing God's word. Because that's the way in which God communicated with us. Yes, there will be times when God communicates to you in a dream, in a vision, okay, through circumstances. But God chose His primary method of communicating to us by giving us His word. And this is where scholars say that the Bible is God's revelation, the history of salvation plan for us. It reveals who God is. It reveals God's will for us. And it reveals God's works for us. And this is what Paul spoke about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We are always thankful that God chose you. That's the election again. To become the first to experience salvation. A salvation that came through the Spirit, who makes you holy, and through your belief in the truth, in the Word of God. He called you to salvation when we told you the good news. Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. With all these things in mind, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching we pass on to you, both in person and by letter. God has given us all that we need to remain faithful to Him. The assurance that we are chosen, the assurance that we are loved, the gift of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, and the gift of His Word, which is still at work in our lives. And we can be safe and secure when we anchor in the truth of God's Word. God's Word gives us the stability we need. God's Word gives us the certainty we need in life, in an uncertain world, in a difficult world, in a turbulent world. Yes, we live in dangerous times. We live in uncertain times. We have been discovering last week and this week who God is. Who God is. Especially today, we found that He's God, a faithful God, a God of peace, a God of justice, a God who chose you because He loves you, a God who loves us dearly, a God who gives us gifts of the Holy Spirit and His Word, all for the simple reason so that we can remain faithful. And of course, He gave us the gift of His Son so that we can become His children. That's who God is, and it's all in Paul's letter to the Thessalonica church. We are consecrated people. We are not only chosen, we are chosen to be set apart for God. So don't just say, oh, I'm chosen, you know, I'm special. You are chosen because God has a purpose for us. We are consecrated. We are set apart for Him. We are set apart to live differently from the rest of the world. How then can we live differently? I want to suggest, as we close, we must serve the true and living God. We live godly lives, worthy lives, to please God. We look forward to Christ's second coming. And again, I want to stress this. This is the part that most of us don't. If the second coming is not in your mind today or this week, then you need to make it a habit to think about the second coming on a daily basis. Because that's the hope we have. This world is hopeless. Really. We look forward to a brand new world where God will recreate and refurbish this broken world, where there's no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more tears. And this is the hope that we have in the second coming of Jesus Christ. God wants us to wait for His Son from heaven, who will rescue us from the coming terrible times ahead of us. And Paul described Jesus' second coming. I want to give you a broad outline first, and then, as I said, in the last session, we'll look at it in greater detail. Okay, Paul describes Jesus' second coming as return. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. He's returning back to earth. He ascended to heaven after 40 days of after his resurrection. And he told his people, I'm coming back again. And so his return. And then there will be a resurrection of all the believers. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And of course, being dispensational, I think you are also dispensational, there will be a rapture. Okay, people, there are Christians who don't believe in the rapture, but Paul mentioned about that we who are still alive will be caught up. The word caught up there in Latin, in Greek, is to be snatched up. Okay, the word caught up in Greek means a visible and a forcible snatching up. Okay, it's just like you see a car hitting a child and then you forcefully pull the child out of danger. So that's the rapture for you, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, so I'm dispensational, so therefore I talk about rapture. Okay, and I believe you too are also. And of course, there's one more. Our reunion. So if you think in terms of the enduring hope that we have the return, we have the resurrection, we have the rapture, and we have the reunion with our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And this is the blessed hope that we have. Paul writes of this enduring hope that we have. And I want to close with that. Whoops. Can we go to the last slide? Do we have the last slide? Oh, sorry. All the way down. Thank you. Your enduring hope. Keep that phrase in mind. Because it's something that Paul wants us to think about. That's the major theme of his two letters. The second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ is our hope in a hopeless world, is our certainty in a time of uncertainty. And we must look forward to this, because 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that a believer is one who looks forward to Jesus Christ's second coming. Question that I want to leave with you today is this: in the midst of all your struggles in life, you will have plenty. Okay? God does not spare you from the trials and tribulation of this world. But in the midst of that, this is what keeps us: Jesus Christ coming back to vindicate us, to give us justice, to give us culmination in the life that we have here, so that we can continue in our eternal life with him. This is the blessed hope of Jesus Christ's second coming. The enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pray. Father, we ask that you help us this morning as we look at who you are, the kind of God that we believe in. And indeed, Father, it is assuring to us that you love us so much that you chose us to be safe. Not only to be saved, you chose us to be your children. You chose us so that we can call you Abba Father. And you put us in your family so that we have a family here to live together. And Lord, as we struggle through life, we pray, Father, that the sanctifying work of God our Father, the sanctifying work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit will keep us safe, will set us apart. We pray, Father, that Lord, the word that you give to us will continue to encourage us as we find truths and encouragement and affirmation of who you are. And Lord, we look forward to your coming again. In Jesus' name we pray.